Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of the Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in the eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her, or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger." Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did.
Thank you, Jeffrey, very much indeed. Good morning. Sorry I was late. The dog ate my homework. I have got another previously untried illustration. It's not quite tried. I tried it out on Mark, actually. But yesterday it was Rachmaninoff, and today it is an egg timer. What we're going to do this morning is, I think, relatively theologically ambitious, because I'll explain through the egg timer in just a moment. I think it's pastorally very ambitious too, and it's spiritually essential, which is why we're going to do it. Theologically ambitious, we said yesterday, didn't we, that like a great What is Rachmaninoff's stuff? Is it a concerto, those piano things? Like one of those things, anyway. You know, it's essential that we pay attention to the detail in the background, because we don't otherwise really understand it when it comes to the final punchline. We won't really understand Jesus properly unless we deal with this thoroughly. And if you just play Pelmanism, that is, you say, oh, snap, and you end up looking at that and not at that, you haven't really understood that. So that was the idea of that illustration in terms of explaining method. I want you to imagine an egg timer on its side. Okay, I have been to the R.C. Lucas School of Art, and here is an egg timer on its side, like that. And I want to suggest that, because we're told this by Jesus and by the apostles, that the whole of the Old Testament actually points towards and finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, I want to suggest that if I am now personally in Christ, then the lessons that I'm learning here in the Old Testament, whilst pointing to Jesus, if I come to Jesus as I tackle them, I then find, for somebody who is in Jesus, also, as a man or woman who is in Jesus, to be true of me. So there is, you will have heard people say, oh well, the Old Testament is, you go from God to God and from God's people to God's people. Yeah, that's absolutely right. But we don't just find God's people here and jump across to God's people there. No, we find God's people here and we say, now in what sense is this incident pointing us through to the person and work of Jesus Christ? Because that's the direction of all of Scripture. And 2 Timothy, if you want a sort of proof text for it, 2 Timothy 3:15, Scripture is designed for us to find salvation in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of every jot and iota of the law. And so we must come through to Christ. But then, having come through to Christ, we will find, as people who are in Christ, that it is also true of us. Now, we did that yesterday, didn't we, without actually talking about it, with the sufferings of Joseph. And we said, Joseph is clearly God's chosen man. God is determined to bring blessing to his people through his chosen man. And we're going to discover in this story that God's chosen man suffers innocently. And God brings blessing to his people through the innocent suffering of his chosen man. And then we drive through and we find that that is actually a principle that finds its absolute fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. But as a person who is now in Christ, what do we say? Oh, all through history, God's people, who have stood with God's chosen man, have found themselves suffering the same humility, suffering, etc., etc., and thus have become a blessing to the nations. So we're not just jumping God to God, God's people to God's people. We're going God's people through to Christ, and now as somebody who is in Christ, my experience being a Christ-like experience. Does that make sense? Akhil, do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah. Then it must be clear. No.
It's cheap, very cheap. Very, very cheap, I'm sorry. It's Sunday morning.
So, theologically ambitious, because what I'm wanting to do, I've just been told I need glasses for reading, and I haven't been to an optician for decades, but I suddenly began to realise that, you know, things were slightly more blurred than usual. So I went off, and I've noticed that you can get all sorts of types of glasses. There's some lenses, I don't know if you knew this, that you can focus on things close up, and then you look up, and they're also work for when you're looking there. There we are. Bifocals. See, Jane Borgonin has a pair. Bifocals, thank you very much. Well, we're... Sorry? Would you be quiet? No, absolutely. Okay, all of that. Now, what we're trying to do, what I'm wanting us to do, and that isn't quite right, because it's not focus here, focus there, I want us to focus through the prism of Christ to the Christian life. So we're doing two things, and if I miss at any stage, that's my excuse. Please realise what we are actually doing. That's how we should read these stories, because they're part of Scripture, the whole of God's revelation. Now, pastorally very ambitious, because Joseph suffers through the circumstances of life that God has placed him in, we have to tackle the suffering, the trials that we go through. And, we're going to do it in both these sessions in different ways. And I want to say, I think that's pastorally very ambitious. Particularly partially ambitious for me. I feel tremendous fraud when I talk about these things, because the lessons we're talking about now, I think, have only been sort of exposed to me in quite a shallow way. I look at our own life as a family, and then I think of what the people within the church family at St. Helens as a whole we've walked through together, and some have been through things which are far, far more sort of exposed and rugged. And then we look around the world and we realise that in comparison to the rest of the world and Christians around the world, really, we are infants. But spiritually essential, because unless we learn this lesson, we always will be babies. And whenever the hard times come, we will never really be able to be in partnership, useful partnership for the Lord. So the Christian life will always involve disappointment and setback, hardship and injustice, trial and temptation in one form or another. These things are a normal part of the life of God's church. It's not a sign that everything has gone pear-shaped, or that God has deserted us, or necessarily that we fail to walk in God's way. Disappointment and setback, hardship and injustice, trial and temptation are a normal part of the everyday life of a person whom God uses to bring blessing. Now, I can see at least four reasons why this is vital, and you'll be able to think of many more for us to get hold of, in no particular order. A, the wretched state of self-pity, woe is me, is so debilitating. B, the pitiful state of backsliding, when the going gets tough, like the seed sown on shallow soil, I look back over my shoulder and give up. C, the sad condition in thinking that I've been deserted by God and God is not walking with me through this trial. And D, and I realise this needs a lot of caveat, which I'm not going to give, so cut me some slack on this one. In this age of choice, where so often we can pick and choose where we serve God because of our plenty, if our knee-jerk reaction whenever we face disappointment, hardship or trial is to choose something different, we may choose to step out of the place where God might use us most. A lot of caveat needed there, obviously. Now, we're going to be taught this lesson by Joseph. He is the man God uses. But remember, this lesson finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He is the fulfillment of everything we learn in Jesus. And so we're going to find ourselves saying, oh, we'd make a complete hash of this. We always get this wrong. Which is why it is absolutely right with our bifocals, egg timer, Rachmaninoff thing, we come through to Christ first and see, yes, well, he has done it. He is the perfect man. And then as we come out on the other end and we in our own rather feeble way seek to implement some of the lessons we're learning, we can keep going back to him and saying, well, I may have made a complete hash of it for the last 46 years, but now I can pick myself up, or rather he can pick me up, and I can get going again. The Christian life will often involve disappointment, setback, hardship, injustice, trial, temptation. Let's begin by seeing how it is we can be sure this is what's being taught in this chapter. There is no doubt that Joseph is God's man. Remember the dreams at the start of the whole account, repeated twice. The man of God's choice is Joseph. God is determined to use this man, and God will bring his people to bow the knee to him, such that through him and his people he can bring blessing to the world. Four times in this chapter, in spite of what's going on, we are told that God is with Joseph. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. Verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph. And verse 23, the Lord was with him. So we must be in no doubt that this is God's man, and that what's going on here is God's purpose. We could say from this chapter, I guess, God will always cause his man to find favour in the sight of those around him. The chapter works actually as a giant sandwich with the meat in the middle, Potiphar's wife is where we're meant to be led. But it works as a giant sandwich, and on both ends we see Joseph promoted. And therefore I suppose we could say God's man will always get promotion. Wouldn't that be just a lovely one for the city? Yeah, it's bonus time creeping up, isn't it? Yeah, you know. Verse 4, Joseph found favour in Potiphar's sight. Verse 5, Potiphar made him lord over his house and over all that he had, and the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. Verse 6, he left everything he had in Joseph's charge. Verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph, Joseph showed him steadfast love, gave him favour in the sight of the prison keeper. So, follow Jesus, and you will get a good bonus. Some churches will teach you that, and no doubt all of us have had the grim exposure to the health and wealth gospel with its lies. Or, alternatively, much more prevalent on the fringes of evangelical, and probably calling themselves evangelical, what David Jackman, I think, very aptly calls life coaching churches. Follow Jesus, he'll coach you in how to live well, and then all will be well. There are a lot of those on the fringes of evangelicalism, though they are no longer evangelical. In handling Joseph that way, we forget what's in the middle, and indeed what's in the next chapter. Joseph is enslaved at the hands of his wicked brother, Joseph is imprisoned unjustly. And Joseph, when he interprets the dreams of the butler and the baker in chapters 40-41, continues to languish in prison for a further 2 years. This is hardly health and wealth, at least not the sort of health and wealth I'd like. Joseph is hundreds of miles from those he loves. Twice Joseph suffers the most appalling injustice at the hands of his wicked brothers and the hands of the nymphomaniac. And yet he is certainly God's man. To find health and wealth in these chapters, you have to do the most extraordinary contortions. Psalm 105, I think, you know, one of the ways to get to grips with these passages is to see what does the rest of the Bible make of them. Psalm 105, I think, gives us a very helpful key to see what's going on. I mean, I've already pointed us to one thing that's going on, and we did that yesterday. That is the innocent suffering. But here is another aspect of what's going on. And please turn to Psalm 105, somewhere in the middle of your Bible, I suspect. Verse 16. God summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread. When he did that, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And this tells us, actually, how Joseph was kept. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. So, one big point and two subheadings. Barack Obama, apparently, speaks in threes. I'm sorry if you are a supporter of Barack's. Where are you going to get... Actually, we've got if you were listening to any... I mean, I was just driving the car up, so I caught it. If you were listening to any of Barack this morning, he does. It's bang, 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 like that. Well, we're going to have bang, bang, bang. Main point, two subheadings. God tests the man he uses. The word to test is used of the refiner's fire. It does not. Can you please get this very, very clear? And we must get this clear in our head, otherwise we'll misunderstand God completely. It does not carry the sense of God prodding and poking and hoping that we might fail. Rather, it has the sense of God demonstrating that what is there in Joseph is genuine and trustworthy, and enabling Joseph to be used for blessing to others. The point is that Joseph has been given God's word that he is God's man. He has had the dreams, the sheaves bowing down to him, the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down. He has been identified as God's man. God has spoken to him unequivocally that he is God's man. He has the word of promise. He is the man through whom God will bring blessing to his brothers and from there, much wider, to the nations. And now we find Joseph being tested and shown by God to be the one who God genuinely is at work in to his glory. God tests his man. And it's not a vicious, vindictive thing. It's a refining thing. It's a developing thing. It's a perfecting thing. It's a good thing. For the benefit of the man himself and for the benefit of those around him. I was given a book when Mark Ruston died, who'd read the Bible with me for a year and then been a good friend for many years. He let me choose two or three books, I mean, after he died, actually, but it was in his whatever. And one of them was an old book by somebody called Alexander McLaren, who says this: "Such testing is the deepest meaning of all affliction. Fire will burn off a thin plating of silver from a copper coin and reveal the base metal underneath, but it will only brighten into a glow the one which is all silver." That's a lovely little quote, isn't it? What is going on here is a revelation that God's man Joseph really is God's man. It's a demonstration that he is the man who God will use to rescue his people and bring blessing much, much further afield. God is at work in this man in a genuine way, and God tests his man to demonstrate the genuineness of his work. Count it all joy, brothers. And I think there's a deliberate contrast with Judah, and actually there are quite a few points of parallel in the story. We won't go into the laughing, for example, which actually ties straight across into Judah. And we're meant to be showing Judah and Joseph. What contrasting pictures. I wish we had longer to do that. The testing comes in two distinct forms. First, the divinely appointed circumstances of Joseph's life. And second, the specific assault of intense temptation. Here are our two subheadings. 1A. Did I put that on your sheet? Maybe I didn't. I can't remember how I laid it out on the sheet. Anyway, you can lay it out for yourself. 1A. God brings testing to the man he uses through the divinely appointed circumstances of life. I think this is pointed out for us at both ends of the chapter. At the front end, we're shown that God's in charge. Unlike Judah, who deliberately and actively went down from his brother and actively turned aside to the Adullamite, Joseph's journey down to Egypt sees Joseph as a passive actor, if there's such a thing. And the point is made twice, isn't it, in verse 1. Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. The captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. So this is no Judah deliberately distancing himself from God's people. Here is God acting deliberately through the circumstances of Joseph's life to bring him where he has brought him. And we've been told four times, haven't we, that the Lord was with Joseph. So I've already pointed those verses out. Verse 21, verse 23, verse 2, verse 3. So both in bringing Joseph into slavery and in bringing Joseph into the prison, God is actively in charge. This is not a mistake. It's not a kind of, oh, whoops, what are we going to do now? God brought him. And God brings Joseph to this point of testing in order to reveal that Joseph is the man and that the work within Joseph is a genuine work. This is the man of his blessing. What an encouragement, incidentally, to the first listeners. Remember, these chapters were written first and given to God's people as they journeyed from Egypt to the land of promise. On that journey, we find God testing his people in order to demonstrate that they are the real McCoy and they trust his word of promise. They fail repeatedly. But you can see, can't you, why Moses related this story to his people in the wilderness wanderings, to show God's way of working and what God brings through the faithful man who acts rightly in the day of testing. Later on in the Old Testament, we see Job sifted and tested. Again, not to try and trip him up. God, ha ha ha, I wonder what we can do to him this time. But in order to demonstrate that this is the real McCoy, for the blessing of, oh, countless, countless of God's people who have ever heard the story ever since. Not that Job would have known that at the time. So this is a principle that we find over and over again in the Bible. And of course we see it supremely, do we not, in the testing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how was it that Jesus ended up in the wilderness to be tested by Satan? How did he get there? Can you remember? He was led there by the Spirit. And what do we see when Jesus is tested by Satan? If you are the Son of God, get behind me, get behind me. It is written, it is written. What do we see? We see the man who is God's chosen man, who is tested and refined, not to perfect him, of course, because he is already perfect, but to demonstrate that he is the man, the first man, the only man, actually, who has ever stood against Satan at every point, such that when it comes to the Garden of Gethsemane and the supreme test, he, God's chosen ruler, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, he is the one who can say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, and then go to the final point of his innocent suffering in order to rescue his people. But then as we come out the other side, we find, don't we, in James, that we will meet trials of various kinds so that the testing of our faith might produce steadfastness and that we might receive the crown of life. And the writer to the Hebrews, who faces a group of people who are in danger of falling away and turning back, tells them that they too will face setback and disappointment and hardness and injustice, hardship and injustice, trial and temptation, and therefore that they should set their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured, and so on and so forth. Now, it's very important indeed that we get ourselves clear on this, and that any group of Christians, any Christian is clear on this, so that we don't get in a muddle when the time of trial comes. It's not that the wickedness within the testing is attributed to God. The testing and temptation that come to Joseph is as a result of the wickedness of those around him. But God, in his sovereignty, leads his people to be put through these periods of testing and trial in order to demonstrate that what he has made them into and what we are is the real McCoy, pure gold. Let me explain why I think it's so vital that we begin to realise this first sub-point, that trial and testing will always come to God's people through the general circumstances of our life. These are lessons that God wants us to learn right up front, because over the next 20, 30, 50, for some of us maybe even 70, though I rather doubt it, if we are going to be keen and committed partners in gospel ministry in churches around the country and in the city, we need to realise that when the time of testing comes, it's not that everything is out of control, and therefore we need not experience that sad condition of feeling that God has deserted me. God was with Joseph. It's not time to abandon the Christian faith and backslide, or enter that pitiful state of feeling sorry for myself. It's not necessarily even a time to exercise my choice that was not available to Joseph and to say, oh, if things are bad, I must step out of it. Now, could it just be that God is refining, testing, and demonstrating that what he is doing in us at the moment is the real McCoy? Now, I want to make this drive this home a little bit, and that in order to do it, and I know one or two of you were there at the time, but in order to do it, I want to put it the way I put it on a Sunday night when we looked at this passage back in the summer. And I shall quote it pretty much straight. And hearing it straight, I think, is quite hard, possibly. But it's essential that we actually get to grips with it. And therefore, I want to say it relatively straight. I was part of the St. Helens congregation back in the 1980s. And some of us will remember, I can't remember, it was 12 years ago, that one of the 80s congregation, one of the most central members of the congregation, was diagnosed with leukemia. And within 2 years, he was dead. And so the 1980s congregation of St. Helens gathered together in the early 90s. And it was the early 90s, mid-90s, something like that. And it was a remarkable service. You know, here was the dashing Akhil Sashak, slightly less dashing, the beautiful Joy Sashak, as beautiful as ever and looking as young and all the rest of it. But it was extraordinary looking round. You know, there we were, 10, 15 years older. And here was a wife who'd lost her husband. God brings trials to the man or woman he uses. As you looked across the gathering, here was a couple who couldn't have children. God brings trials to the man or woman he uses. There was another couple whose children were growing up, but one of the children had the most severe difficulties that you wouldn't actually wish on anybody. God brings testing to the man or woman he uses. Here was another whose career hadn't, you know, such hopes back in the early 80s, but whose career hadn't sort of really ever happened in the sense that he or she had wanted it. God brings testing to the man and woman he uses. And here was another whose marriage had always been difficult, and it looked so perfect 10, 15 years ago, but things just hadn't turned out the way they'd hoped. And so on, and on, and on. And you put it like that to a group of 18 to 25-year-olds on a Sunday night, because they can't really believe that it's going to be true, everything's so rosy. But I don't know about you, but the longer you go on, the more you realise that that is life in a fallen world. God is not out of control. God hasn't deserted us. It's not that we've necessarily done something horribly wrong. Jesus suffered unjustly at the hands of his enemies. Jesus was tested far beyond anything we could ever imagine. I'm going to quote three times from John Newton this morning. He was a former vicar in the city, as you know. And here is the first quote. It's a letter dated 1788. And it's from Newton to Wilberforce. And Wilberforce had been given 2 weeks to live by one of the foremost surgeons of the country. And he had retreated to Bath, begging Pitt to continue his work to abolish the slave trade. Here is the pastor, Newton. At the very time, I was sorry that you was ill. I think that was probably technically, grammatically the right way to write in those days, but it sort of sounds a little bit East End, doesn't it? There we go. Well, he was working in the city, I suppose. At the very time, I was sorry that you was ill. Even so, I was fully persuaded that sickness must be, upon the whole, better for you than health. There is a certain impression from the noise and hurry around us which needs to be counteracted, and it is in mercy that the Lord, by sickness and other trials, is sometimes pleased to call us into a corner and to speak to us alone and in private. Isn't that an extraordinary letter to write? I'll tell you a little story, actually, if I may. I'm going to switch this off, because I don't think he'd want it on recording, but I think it's a perfectly happy, because he's told it publicly himself. And some of us were there, I expect.
At this point, there is a short gap in the original recording.
God brings testing to the man or woman he uses through the specific assault of intense temptation. And I want us to see here that this temptation, whilst not finding its origin in God, is nonetheless part of God's testing of the man he uses. It's intense. Did you hear that? Did you get that? It doesn't find its origin. That is, we cannot say that evil comes from God by origin, because God could not, that could not be true. And we can talk about that some other time. It's partly a philosophical issue. But nonetheless, God does use this intense temptation to test his man. It's intense, it's specific, it's repeated, it's targeted, it's explicit, it's subtle. And it comes to Joseph at his lowest point. Note, when he's miles and miles away from any other believer. And it's a brilliantly constructed temptation, just as was the temptation in the wilderness. Well, you don't need to know much to see that the temptation is sexual. Joseph, as a young man, is at the height of his testosterone production. And therefore the temptation is pitched perfectly to derail him. Joseph is good looking. He is powerful. And the one thing that his master would not give to him, obviously, is his wife. So power and looks. What a dangerous combination. I mean, you can see it from verse 6. Top of my page, sorry, I don't know where it is on yours. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and he's been entrusted with absolutely everything. He has good looks and a body to match. His is the body beautiful, handsome in form and appearance. Potiphar's wife is persistent, proactive, and persuasive. She spoke with Joseph day after day, verse 10. How persistent. Lie with me, verse 7. How proactive. Quite a chat-up line, actually, isn't it? Come to bed with me. She didn't mess around. She is persuasive. She tried to lure Joseph into her web. When Joseph said, I will not, and day after day, isn't that what it says in verse 10? She spoke to him, though he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. So you can imagine Potiphar trying to lure Joseph into her web. You can picture, well, probably you shouldn't picture her in a dress of unnecessarily low cut, leaning across Joseph as he did the accounts, or emerging from her bedroom in her bathrobe and asking Joseph just to pop up and help with a curtain fitting, or stepping out of the pool in her swimsuit and asking Joseph to join her in the walled garden with a particular plant that she needs help with. And I suspect, men and women, that we would have experienced this at work, at home, amongst friends. It's a sexual temptation. It's pitched precisely at the point where young Joseph might be most weak. It's repeated day after day after day after day. He's miles from home. It's direct and explicit. It's subtle and alluring. And finally, she traps Joseph one day in the house on his own. God tests the man he uses. Remember, the temptation itself is not from God. It is the work of the evil one. But God exposes his man to the specific assault of intense temptation. Such testing is the deepest meaning of all affliction. Fire will burn off a thin plating, it will only brighten into a glow the one which is all silver. Now, once again, I think we need to be very clear on this, and it's not just the 20-somethings on a Sunday night that need to be clear on this. As we become Christian, we find ourselves facing far, far greater times of testing than we ever did before. The start of the Christian life signals the beginning of the battle with temptation, not the end. We've joined the side of God's people, the people who he's using to bring blessing to his world. The non-Christian, the pagan, doesn't need to bother battling with temptation. They may try on occasion to put up a bit of a fight. But it's not until you actually join the side of Jesus Christ that you really experience temptation in its full force. In one sense, we need to realise that this is not about us. And this is very important, isn't it? We are not Joseph. And the contrast is between Joseph and his brothers. And we do see God's people fail and fail and fail and fail and fail and fail and fail until we come to the man who does battle with temptation absolutely and perfectly, and to whom we can turn when we have failed for real and full forgiveness. But then as we come out the other side, we realise that the one who subjected Joseph to such testing, we find we also are tested through the world, the flesh and the devil, and therefore we find ourselves going through the same sort of battles. And therefore it's absolutely right, once we've come to Jesus and seen that he is the one who has been tested and yet is without sin, that we come out to us at the far side and say, well, we too will go through similar things. And therefore I think it is valid and right to look at Joseph for a moment and see how he handles himself. Verse 9, he does what Adam and Eve didn't do, actually, in the garden. He convinces himself of the nature of the sin and who it is really against. Verse 9, how could I then do this great wickedness and sin against... Isn't that interesting? I think it's fascinating when you get to David and Bathsheba, when Nathan the prophet comes to David, he doesn't say, how could you have done this wretched thing against Uriah. How could you? He says, how could you have done this awful thing and sin against God? And then when David confesses his sin, against you, you only have I sinned. Now Joseph gets it right. How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now let me say, this is what will keep you. I'm convinced that this is what keeps people. And when I've spoken with people, you know, who are in the middle of adulterous affairs and finding the battle just so intense, it's to realise that it's a sin against God, and that even if you're 100 miles from home or 1,000 miles from home, God sees, God knows. And it is actually a sin against God. Forget about, for a moment, your husband or your children or your wife. It is actually a sin against God, and he sees and he knows, and he cares intensely. There will be times, I'm told, I think it's true, it is true, where you come across somebody, I mean, this is true, isn't it? It's true for men and women, that you come across somebody with whom there's a sort of unusual chemistry. No matter how happily you're married, I'm not going to, by the way, there's going to be no Sunday Mirror or anything like that. There isn't a Sunday Mirror to expose, but you know, it's true, let's be honest with each other. Every now and then, every 10 years, you bump into somebody and think, well, you know, had things been different and all the rest of it. Nothing's ever said. In fact, you probably are the only person to feel it, I suspect. I mean, actually, when you stop and think of yourself, take a look at yourself in the mirror, boys. You're the only one to feel it. And it's equally true for women. Somebody who just pays that little bit extra attention. And who knows? And you're not to find out. But just remember, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I mean, if you're in an office, it will come to you repeatedly, day after day after day. He may come to you openly and explicitly, subtly and seductively, out in the open or in the quiet place. It will come to you when you are miles away from everyone else and anyone else who knows that you're even Christian. It will come to you when you're on the peak of spiritual form, and it will come to you when you're at your lowest ebb. But Joseph is absolutely convinced, how could I do this wicked thing and sin against God? Joseph deliberately distanced himself from the temptation, notice, secondly. He's clear who the temptation is directed against. He specifically, deliberately distances himself from the temptation. He would not listen to her or lie with her or be with her. Now, that is key, isn't it? He doesn't give the temptation the chance to flourish. He deliberately takes steps to make sure that he isn't with her. He did not listen to her, lie with her, or be with her. Full stop. And you may need to do that. Oh, by the way, if it won't go away in the office and you're beginning to cross the line, go and do a different job. Jack it in. Doesn't matter if you're the CEO of, you know, XTP. Jack it in. Go and be a plumber. We all need them. A godly plumber is of far more value. And that brings us to our last point. He left his garment and fled. You know, I have a friend who's actually not, won't, cannot go onto the internet, full stop, without first his wife handing him the controlled key to the internet. Now, I think it's really sad. It must be very difficult for the wife. But it says a good thing about him, doesn't it? It's not cowardice to run. And that's what Joseph does. In fact, that was his best way to fight, in a way. Now, it's sexual here, isn't it? So it's worth just, dealing with it. But it could be greed. It could be the lure of being out with the lads and drinking too much. Time after time after time after time. It could be any number of things. Testing will come to the man God uses. It will come through the general circumstances of life, and it will come through specific assaults of intense temptation. That means that we will face disappointment and setback, all of us, every single one of us. And it means that we're going to face hardship and injustice and trial and temptation. That doesn't mean God has deserted us, nor does it mean we need to wallow in self-pity. Nor should we backslide and give up. Nor should we choose necessarily to step away from it. Look at Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. He is the one who is truly tested, who is proven, who is pure gold, and in whom we can find both forgiveness and the strength to fight. Now we go to our... I'm sorry, we're 5 minutes late. We go to our study groups and... no, we don't. We go on our own. We may want to go as couples or with a friend. However, whatever, it would be nice if we have read chapter 42 and 43 before we next meet, when we will read chapter 44 and 45. But do take a little bit of time on your own to think through some of the issues we've just been dealing with.